This hour's flying by. Okay, well, last week we talked about, what did we talk about last week? Does anybody remember? We talked about...
testing of Abraham.
What's that?
Hey,
thank you. Yes, the testing of Abraham. We talked about Abraham and he was put through a test by God. We talked about the trials and tribulations that we go through, right? And the testings that we go through and why we go through those things. And if you weren't here last week, it'd be great to go onto the website, parkstonbaptist.com, and go ahead and listen to that. It's a wonderful message. Today we are in Genesis chapter 24, and this is a wonderful love story in the Old Testament. And I would encourage you guys to go home today and read this wonderful love story in Genesis chapter 24. But we are just going to focus on the first four verses of this chapter this morning. And if you would just stand for our scripture reading, we're going to read Genesis 24, verses 1 through 4. And that'll be our scripture reading for this morning. It says, Genesis 24, 1 through 4, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, for us today, this is a very peculiar passage, a very odd passage. If Abraham were alive today and he did this, we would call him all sorts of names. So why in the world would he do this? Well, first of all, we have to understand that Abraham lived in a different time and a different place. And at that time and at that place, most marriages were arranged by the parents. It was the parents' job to go find a mate for their child. Almost all marriages were arranged at that point in time. And so arranging a marriage was not unpeculiar. Matter of fact, it's not unpeculiar today. Outside of the West, many cultures still have arranged marriages. It wasn't until the church made marriage one of the sacraments that arranged marriages started to go away. Because the church said, hey, we want to protect women and not allow them to be basically bartered as property, because that's what was happening. They would be used in deals. Hey, you do this, and I'll give you my daughter in marriage. And the daughter didn't have anything to say about it. And so the church said, no, that's not right. Marriage is something sacred. And so the church stood up and said, we're not going to allow this to happen anymore. And they made marriage a part of the sacrament, which means that you could only do it if you accepted it or if you entered into that willingly. And slowly by slowly, especially in the West, arranged marriages went away. Now, another part of this, and really the emphasis of what I want to talk about this morning, of this passage, is Abraham's statement that he made his servant swear that he would not find a wife for his son among the daughters of the Canaanites. Why would he do that? Now, today we would call that racism. We would say if Abraham does not want his daughter to be a Canaanite, he must be a racist against the Canaanites. And so I want to look at that this morning about why did Abraham do that? And the sermon title is called Preserving Culture. Today we are in an age where most people are looking to abandon our culture. We want to abandon our culture. Many people are even ashamed of our culture. Is that the position we should have? Well, we're going to need some perspective on this. So we must first go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and look at the call of Abraham. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed Haran." So we see here the call of Abraham. We see here that God called Abraham out from among his family. He said, "Come out from among your family, and I'm going to send you to a place, and I'm going to make you into a great nation." And Abraham responded with obedience. He did what God asked him to do. We also see that as the church, we are also called by God. As a matter of fact, the word church means, the word church, translated in English church, the Greek word is ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. The very word church means the called out ones. So as we gather here, we are called out of our houses, out of our communities into the church, into the building. We are the church, the called out ones. Another word for ecclesia means assembly, a gathering of people who are called out. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That is us he's speaking to, believers, those who have received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. We are those people. We were not a people before, but now we are a people. Here in this body, we are a family, a church family. And before I moved here, I was not a part of this family. Now, I was related to a few of the people that are here this morning. But for the most part, I didn't know any of you. But now I do. And now we have something in common that is much greater than the commonality that I have with my physical brothers and sisters. Because although we came from the same mother, this family, we share the same God. We share the same destiny. We will share eternity with each other. So we are called out from among our families, from among our communities, into the people of God, just as Abraham was. Now, today, when we talk to people, we look at our outward appearance. We look at what each other looks like. Matter of fact, if I asked you the question, "Who are you?" and it wasn't in this setting, because if I asked you in this setting, you know what the answer is supposed to be. But if I met you, and let's say I wasn't your pastor, if I met you at the grocery store and I said, "Who are you?" You're going to give me an answer. It might be your name. You might say, "I am Michael Boyle," or whatever your name is. And I might say, "Well, that's what they call you, but I want to know, who are you?" Not what are you called, who are you? And you might say, "Well, I'm a child of so-and-so." Well, no, those are who your parents are. I want to know who you are. Who are you? You might say, "Well, I'm good at this," or "I'm good at that," or "This is what I do for a living." And I would say, "No, that's what you do. I want to know who you are." You might say, "Well, I like to climb," or "I like to swim," or "I like..." No, that's what you like to do. I want to know who you are. You might reference the color of your skin or your national heritage, your economic status. We think of ourselves in so many different ways. And that's what we call our identity. Our identity. Many people determine their identity, who they are, by external factors. And in the world, we walk around and they say, "Are you da-da-da-da? Are you white? Are you black? Are you Native American? Are you this? Are you that?" And we put people in categories. God doesn't care about those categories at all. He cares very little about the color of your skin. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him,'" talking about King Saul, "'for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" The dilemma of an unclear sense of personal identity was illustrated by an incident in the life of a famous German philosopher, Schleiermacher, who is considered the father of liberal theology, and he did much to shape modern thought. I don't know if I'd say it's progress, but... The story is told that one day, as an old man, he was sitting alone on a bench in a city park. A policeman, thinking that he was a vagrant, came over and shook him and said to him, "Who are you?" Schleiermacher replied sadly, "I wish I knew." And that is the answer that our culture has today to that question. We have no idea who we are. Even more sad, Schleiermacher was a pastor. He was a Bible student. But he didn't believe it. Matter of fact, he spent much of his life rejecting much of the Bible and rejecting its authority. The Bible says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What is he looking for when he looks at the heart? What does he examine? Is he giving you a heart checkup, you know, see if it's pumping? No, rhythmically, right? See if you need a pacemaker or something. No. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart; I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." God is looking to see, what do we believe? What do we believe to be true? And what are we doing in response to what we believe? Actions speak louder than words. We see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." God promised Abraham a son when he was 100 years old. And Abraham, okay, I believe you. And said, God, I said, okay, you believe me. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. And the same is said of us. In 1 John 5:9-13, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness of the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God has given us the same promise that he gave Abraham. If you believe me, I will account it to you for righteousness. But much of the world does not believe. Much of Abraham's world did not believe. Matter of fact, right? Abraham was called out of his family. And I'm guessing he told people about it. Why? Because one guy followed him, right? Lot said, hey, I want to go with you. Then he got separated into the world, and we all know how that went down. Okay? But Lot said, hey, I want to go. The rest of them said, hey, go on. Best of luck to you. Go out into the unknown and serve the unknown God who I don't know. And much of the world today says the same thing. Hey, I'm here serving myself. I'm too busy serving myself. I don't have time to serve anybody else. And if we're willing to believe the Word of God, then he will account it to us for righteousness. If we are willing to believe in Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, we will have eternal life. But the people of Canaan were wicked. That's where he lived, in the land of Canaan. A wicked people. Now, why did he want Rebecca? He didn't want Rebecca. Abraham didn't say, hey, go back and pick up Rebecca. He said, hey, I'm going to make you, I want you to promise me that you won't get me a wife for my son from the people of Canaan. Rebecca was a Gentile, just like we are Gentiles. Rebecca wasn't a Jew. The Jews didn't even come about until Judah was born, which was Jacob's fourth son. So four generations later, the Jews came about, or the father of the Jews. Abraham was the first Hebrew, and so Rebekah would have been a Gentile. She was not of the same faith. It was not for her faith that she was chosen, but for the culture of the Canaanites, that they were avoided. God had pronounced his judgment on the Canaanite people. In Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years, talking about Egypt, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterwards shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Abraham was told that, hey, you are going to inherit this land, the promised land, but you can't inherit it right now, because the people who are here are wicked and bad, and I'm going to judge them, but I'm not going to judge them yet. I'm going to give them another 400 years to get their act together. And they won't. And then I will judge them. God is long-suffering. But we must understand that there is a war going on. It's been going on since the day Cain killed Abel. And that is a war of cultures. It is a war of worldviews. It is a war of understanding what is true about reality. And you are told so many different things each and every day. God pronounced judgment against the Canaanite people. And later on in the law, he told them to be careful. Don't intermingle with those people. Don't associate with those people. Be careful. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Now that sounds very mean and very harsh. And it is. It is very harsh. But I want you to understand why God is telling you this, because he's going to tell us in the next verses why this happened. It's not because of racism. It's not because of hatred. It's not because of anything to do with the outward appearance of man. He says in verse 4, Deuteronomy 7, verse 4, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." God had told Abraham, "I want you to come out from among the rest of the people, and I'm going to make you into a special place. I'm going to make you a special nation. I'm going to be your God. You are going to be my people. And I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to give you land. And I'm going to bless you. But you got to make sure that you don't allow other people to distract you and cause you to worship other gods, because I am your God." It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with outward appearance. How many wives out here, if their husband came home and said, "You know, honey, I've been sleeping with another woman," we would, it doesn't matter if you're a guy or girl, right? If our spouse came home and we found out they were being unfaithful to us, it doesn't matter if the person is Hispanic, black, white, right? Whatever. There is a level of fidelity that we expect in marriage because you made a promise, a commitment. And as Christians, as Abraham, he made a commitment to God. And God has judged these people, the Amorite people, because they were godless. They were evil people. Archaeologists have found places and found that they did child sacrifices, all kinds of wicked sexual perversions, disgusting things. And God said, "We got to get rid of these people." Why? Because their culture was tainted. It was an evil culture. And if you allow that to remain like a cancer in society, and it eats away and it eats away and it eats away until finally it's your child that has fallen into this disgusting trap. God has called us for the same thing today. We live in a world that worships all kind of evil. All you have to do is turn on the television and find all kinds of evil that is worshiped in this world. Abraham was instructed not to become entangled with unbelievers. And we are given that same instruction. John 15:19, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, you don't have to look around too far to figure out that's true. The world's not too kind to Christianity. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We are not to be conformed to this world. We are not to look like the people of this world. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." What does that even mean? What does it mean to come out from among Parkston, South Dakota? How do we even do that? What is he talking about? Remember last week we read this passage. It's 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, which is the ministry of righteousness, which we have received from Jesus, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled," talking about the veil of the unbelievers, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I love this example of light and dark because it shares with us something that is very true. When we hold the truth of God in our hearts, the darkness cannot penetrate it. Take a flashlight around and try to mix the light of the flashlight with the darkness. You can't do it. As soon as you shine that light in something, the darkness goes away. Try it sometime. Take a flashlight out there and just shine it all you can and try to mix the two together. You can't do it. And when you have the truth of God, it cannot be mixed with the lies of the devil, with the lies of this world. You will either believe one or you will believe the other. You cannot mix them. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean to be a called out people of God? I want to close with this illustration. A teacher in New York decided to honor each of her seniors in high school by telling them the difference that each of them made. She called each student to the front of the class, one at a time, and first she told each one of them how they had made a difference to her and the class. And then she presented each of them with a blue ribbon imprinted with gold letters, which read, Who I am makes a difference. Who I am makes a difference. Afterwards, the teacher decided to do a class project to see what kind of an impact recognition would have on a community. And she gave each of the students three more ribbons and instructed them to go out and spread this acknowledgement ceremony. And then they were to follow up on the results and see who honored who and report back to the class in about a week. One of the boys in the class went to a junior executive at a nearby company and honored him for helping him with his career planning. He gave him a blue ribbon and put it on his shirt. And then he gave him two extra ribbons and said, "We are doing a class project on recognition, and we'd like you to go out and find somebody to honor, give them a blue ribbon, and then give them the extra blue ribbon so that they can acknowledge a third person to keep this acknowledgement ceremony going. Then please report back to me and tell me what happened." Later that day, the junior executive went in to see his boss. His boss was a noted grouch. He was a grouchy person. He sat down, he told his boss that he deeply admired him for being a creative genius. The junior executive asked him if he would accept the gift of the blue ribbon and would he give him permission to put it on him. His surprised boss said, "Well, sure." The boss seemed very surprised. So the junior executive took the blue ribbon and he placed it right on his boss's jacket above his heart. He gave him the extra last ribbon and he said, "Would you do me a favor? Would you take this extra one and pass it on by honoring someone else? The young boy who first gave me the ribbon is doing a project in school and we want to keep this recognition ceremony going and find out how it affects people." That night, the boss came home to his 14-year-old son and sat him down and he said, "The most incredible thing happened to me today. I was in my office, and one of the junior executives came in and told me that he admired me and gave me a blue ribbon for being a creative genius." Imagine, he thinks I'm a creative genius. And then he put this blue ribbon that says, "Who I am makes a difference." Put it on my jacket above my heart. And he gave me an extra ribbon. And he asked me to find somebody else to honor. And I was driving home tonight, I started thinking about who I would honor with this ribbon. And I thought about you. I want to honor you. My days are really hectic. And when I come home, I don't pay a lot of attention to you. And sometimes I scream at you for not getting good enough grades in school, or your bedroom being a mess. But somehow tonight, I just want to sit here and, well, I just want you to know that you do make a difference to me. Besides your mother, you are the most important person in my life. You're a great kid, and I love you. The startled boy started to sob. He sobbed and he sobbed. He wouldn't stop crying. His whole body shook. He looked up at his father and he said through tears, "Dad, earlier tonight I sat in my room and I wrote a letter to you and to Mom explaining why I had killed myself and asking you to forgive me. I was going to commit suicide tonight after you were asleep. I just didn't think that you cared at all. The letter is upstairs, and I don't think I need it after all. His father walked upstairs and found a heartfelt letter full of anguish and pain. The envelope was addressed to Mom and Dad. The boss went back to work a changed man. He was no longer a grouch, but made sure to let all of his employees know that they made a difference. The junior executive helped several other young people with career planning and to never forget to let them know that they made a difference in his life. And one of those that he always made sure to let them know that they made a difference was his son. The young boy and his classmates learned a valuable lesson of who you are makes a difference. You know, sometimes in life an event happens and it changes who you are. It shapes who you are. This father was forever changed by this encounter with his son. God sent his son into this world so that we could have an encounter with him. As Christians, our lives are forever changed by our encounter with Christ. We have a new perspective. We have a new desire. We have a new purpose. We have a new identity. We have a new light. We must then shine that light as best we know how. Because there is a world of darkness out there. As children of the light, there is no room for hatred in our heart. But as children of the light, we should desire to protect those we love so much that we do not want them to have relationships with darkness. It doesn't make any sense. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as you said to Abraham, you called him out so that you could make him a blessing to the entire world. And you have given us that same responsibility, that same call today. You have called us out of our godless culture, out of our physical families, out of our physical relationships, and you have called us into a spiritual relationship with you. You have made us your sons and daughters. You have given us a new hope, a new purpose for living. And Lord, you have given us the responsibility to shine that light to other people who are hurting, who need hope. This world is so full of darkness, and we've all been affected by it. And so as the church, the called out people of God, we are called to go into the world and to hold up those hands who are hanging down, to comfort those who are wounded, to shine the light on darkness so that you can be glorified and honored, so that people can see the greatness of our God. Lord, I pray that we would be people of the light, that we would not believe the works of darkness, that we would not do the works of darkness, but that we would also not tolerate the works of darkness, that we would shine light on all of those around us, that people could see who you are, and that they would repent of their sin and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.